You would turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Be reading today the first seven verses. Isaiah 9 and verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a great treasure it is to us. And Lord, we pray that you would take this word now and use it for your divine purposes. Lord, use it to convict, to change hearts, Lord, to edify and build up, strengthen your people in the most holy faith. And Lord, we pray that these would not be words of men, but that by your Holy Spirit you would take, fill these words with power, power of the Spirit to change hearts and lives. Lord, help us this day, we pray, as we hear your word. Lord, may we indeed hear your word, your voice, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Among the scrolls that were found at Qumran, we call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. Qumran's there by the Dead Sea. There was one entitled the War Scroll, or it had a subtitle, The War of the Sons of Light versus the Sons of Darkness. It's an apocalyptic prophecy of this coming war. It was written around 150 to 100 BC, somewhere in that time. And it's made up of several smaller scrolls. The last one of these, according to most people, being one that's entitled The War of Messiah. And this idea of a war between darkness and light is one that has been very common throughout human history. We see, even in Scripture, the curse upon the Egyptians. It was dark where all the Egyptians lived, as God brought the curse of darkness upon them. And yet it was light in the places where the Israelite slaves lived. So from Israel, captive in Egypt, living in light while all the land of Egypt was in this great darkness, to the Essenes here at Qumran, even to Star Wars today, we see light and darkness set against each other. The contrast between light and darkness is great, and it's been portrayed as this struggle of good against evil, as gloom and doom versus happiness, and as God's judgment versus God's favor. The difference between these things that I've just listed are very great. And light and darkness is a great metaphor, because the simplest mind can comprehend the difference between darkness and light, and it is a stark difference. And it's easy to differentiate things that are listed that way. And our text today begins with this very contrast between darkness and light. But there are at least seven other contrasts in these seven verses that we just read. And these contrasts in their own way are just as stark, differently as the difference between light and darkness. Isaiah begins here by prophesying that there will be no more gloom, no more distress for the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He says that in the past, God has humbled them. What's it mean? Well, these regions of Zebulun and Naphtali were the first to come under the domination of Assyria. As Assyria invaded the land of Israel, the northern kingdom, they were the first to feel the effects of this. We'll find that in 2 Kings chapter 15. The Assyrians were particularly brutal. They were very vicious in the way they attacked and dominated these countries as they spread out over all of what's the Middle East, from Iraq, Iran today, to Lebanon, Syria, all the way down to Egypt. They conquered most of what they considered to be the known world. And, they were very vicious in the way they did that. And it really cast a pale on all who happened to survive their attacks. The Lord had turned his back upon Israel. And these things that had happened to Zebulun and Naphtali had already happened in Isaiah's day. They were conquered 10 years before the fall of the capital of Samaria in 722 BC. They suffered under the Assyrians for 10 years before the country finally was destroyed and capitulated. But the promise held out by the prophet says in the future that Naphtali and Zebulun, and notice what he says, the Galilee of the Gentiles. What's he talking about? Galilee's in Israel. It's in the northern kingdom. The Assyrians had a unique way of dominating these countries that they conquered. They took all the people, or not all, but the important leading people from this country, and they moved them far away. They brought people from other countries and settled them in these people's country. They really had no connection with the history, with the past of the country. You're not going to fight for a country that is completely strange and foreign to you. So what they did, they moved a lot of Gentiles into this area. It's part of the makeup of the Samaritans that we come to see later. It's the makeup of the cities of the Decapolis on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So that's what he means, the Galilee of the Gentiles. And, this area that has been humbled, has been taken over, dominated by foreign power, he says this area will be honored by God. We read that in the New Testament reading. Pastor Haley read it for you just a little bit ago. That honor came when God himself, when the Lord Jesus Christ lived and walked among those people in that very area. The inhabitants of Galilee were in darkness. They were walking in darkness. The Syrians invaded and intensified that darkness. They were locked in darkness of sin and rebellion and idolatry, rebellion against God. There was a inward condition of the nation that was far worse than the outward domination by this foreign power. Excuse me. And, you know, to these people, a great light appeared, he says. It appeared, Isaiah says, there's a great light coming to these people who are in this great darkness and this great distress. But these people are not going to see it. They're not going to live to see that. Isaiah talks about this as it is, you know, a thing that is past. It's what we call the prophetic perfect. He's talking about something in the future, but it's certain because God has decreed, God has said, this is what's going to happen. And three more dominant world empires would come and go. You've got the Babylonians, you have Greeks, you have the Romans, the Seleucids, various other people who will trample over Israel. Notice what he says too. He says, the Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea. The sea is over there. The Mediterranean's over there. Galilee's to the east of that. What's he talking about? There's two ways to get north and south in Israel. Part of Israel is a very rugged country. There's high mountains, deep valleys, there's deserts, there's not good ways to travel. If you're going from north to south in Israel, one way is to go down the coast. There's a road, like there is just about every place, A1A in Florida. It goes right down the coast. That's the way of the sea. There's a second way that goes by the Sea of Galilee down the Jordan River. So all these foreign armies that came went up and down, even if they weren't fighting with Israel. Egypt was a power. They fought against Assyria. They fought against the Seleucids. All these people were going up and down through Israel, trampling, looting, killing. You know, armies need food when they travel, and they didn't carry everything they needed, so they would come to your house and take what you had. And these people are subject to this for years and years and years. So, you know, this is a problem that is developed for them, and Isaiah is saying to them that you people who are living under this domination, who are living, as he says, in the shadow of death, there's a promise of light. There's a promise of life. What could dispel this kind of darkness? What could take away this kind of domination? Who can come and deliver the people? Well, that light appeared, as we read earlier, when Jesus Christ left Nazareth and went down to Capernaum and dwelt there. Light is a gift of God. The darkness of the human heart cannot produce light, but the entire work of Christ in the scriptures, in many places we see, is characterized many, many times by this word, light. Jesus Christ brings light. He brings life. And during that time in which Isaiah prophesied, the nation was shrinking. The nation was getting smaller. We're doing 2 Kings in Sunday school. It just so happens, and we've talked about that this morning, the northern kingdom is going to be gone pretty soon. That's the majority of the land mass of Israel. The country's being decimated. It's shrinking. Foreigners are taking over. And that would continue to be the case. Israelites are being slaughtered. They're being deported. They're going away to faraway lands, and many of them will never come back. But God had promised Abraham that he would make a great nation of his descendants. And yet, in less than 200 years from this time that we're reading about, Israel would be no more for a while. The monarchy would be done forever. So what's he talking about? He says, but when this true light comes, he says the nation's going to be enlarged. Isaiah's saying it here again. He speaks of this as if it's already happened. He's saying this as if it's accomplished already. So sure is it to happen. And with the coming of Messiah, God brought the Gentiles into the true Israel, the household of faith, the descendants of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. With the coming of Messiah, the nation was increased in ways they could not even imagine. Scripture says this is a number that no one can count. It's like rejoicing at the harvest, he says. It's like rejoicing after a great victory. God has done this marvelous thing. And the prophet likens this to Gideon's victory over the Midianites here in our text. That happened in Judges chapter 7, if you want to read about it one day. But the Midianite army was a vast army, but it also included the Amalekites. It included people from other eastern nations. And they had come and assembled in the Valley of Jezreel, which is a huge valley. In fact, if you look there in Judges 7, it said they had so many camels that you could count the grains of sand on the seashore easier than you could count the number of camels that were there. It's this huge force, this huge army. And God sends Gideon against them with 300 men to defeat this tremendous army. He did that so he, that is God, not Gideon, so he could get the victory. Gideon had to trust God. He had to realize that the battle was the Lord's and could be won only in his power. You see, that's how we got in this mess in the first place where Isaiah is. King Ahaz did not trust in the Lord. He didn't go to the Lord for help. You remember he went to the king of Assyria and tried to buy him off with the gold and silver that he had, that he take from the temple of the Lord and gives to a foreign king to beg him not to come and bother them instead of relying on the Lord. But you know, there was a deeper problem there. Deep, deep problem in Israel, in Judah, was the darkness of sin. The gloom of being apart from God, of being steeped in idolatry. And there's a victory that can be won. There's a victory over sin that no human hand can affect. No one can defeat this foe, this mighty foe that afflicts us all. Because that battle belongs to the Lord, and he alone can give victory. How many people are like Ahaz, and they run to the things of the world for support, and they end up being destroyed by the very things that they went to looking for help? The very things they thought could save them end up destroying them, just as in Ahaz's case. The reason the people are rejoicing here, the reason Isaiah says that there's this great rejoicing. And again, he talks about all these things as if they have already occurred. So certain is this to come about. They're rejoicing because the yoke, the bar across their shoulders, has been shattered. You've seen what a yoke looks like in hopefully some of these old movies, oxen. They're big wooden things, long and thick. Oxen are big animals. And the bar across their shoulders. We've seen some of these. In the carvings that we saw, the archaeologists uncovered in some of these Assyrian temples and palaces, of these captives being led away with these bars, tying them together at the neck, marching them down the road. He says that bar has been shattered. This yoke upon their neck has been shattered. But the real burden on the people, the real thing that weighed them down, was much more grievous. It was a much greater load to bear. It was the burden of sin. It was the burden of their corruption. It was the burden of their rejection of God. And the only one who can set man free, the only one who can lift this burden off his shoulders, is God. This is a great victory. It's a greater victory than Gideon over the Midianites. It's a greater victory than we will see one day down the road of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. It's a cause for rejoicing. Those who were dominated by sin and death are set free. It's a great victory. But how is this to be accomplished? How's this going to happen? I've made the point several times that Isaiah is talking about these events as if they've already happened. They're already accomplished. How's it going to happen? You know, what's going to be the combination of events and circumstances? Who's going to enlarge the nation? Who's going to defeat the enemies of God's people? You know, who's going to come and put an end to war? Who's going to destroy the instruments of war? Who's going to bring the people out of the shadow of death? Who's going to bring them out of utter darkness? The biggest contrast in this text is right here. A child is going to do that. A son of promise. Great promises, great things have been spoken in this text. Isaiah has spoken wonderful things to people who are, don't forget, these people in the north of Israel are already experiencing these things at the hand of the Assyrians. And Isaiah is saying, all that's going to go away. All that's going to be taken care of. How's it going to happen? A child is coming. Not some great king, not some powerful warrior, not some great statesman. A child. We know that Isaiah is not talking about some past event. He's not talking about the birth of his own two children, which have been signs to those in Israel and Judah. He's talking about a future event, same way he's talked about these other events in the future. But these things are pointing to this one who's coming. But these things are so sure. And this birth of this child who's coming is so sure. It's not something nebulous. It's not a hope. It's not something that's questionable. He speaks of it as something that is historical in nature. This is going to happen at a certain time, at a certain place in history. And the birth of this child is going to produce these things that he is laying before the people here, the Word of God. This birth of this child is a gift of God. He's a child, but he's also a son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. This is the child that comes. He's to be blessed. He's going to bless the nation. He's going to bless his people. And notice how Isaiah characterizes this. He includes himself. Look at that little word. Unto us a child is born. Includes himself in this. And note what else he says, that the government is going to rest squarely on his shoulders. A little contrast there between the yoke of oppression and the bar across their shoulders and the government resting on the shoulders of this child. He is the one who's going to lead the people. He is the one who's going to put an end to war and these things. And if the government rests upon his shoulders, what does that mean to the people in Israel? He's going to be a son of David. So this one who's coming is a son of David and a son of God. The dominant world powers of that day were shrinking the existence of the people of God. They were destroying the people of God. They were taking their land, their territory that God had promised to them. Pay particular attention. Since Isaiah's day, that has continued to happen. God's people have been assaulted on every side, in every century, and every time since then. But this one who's coming, this child, we saw back in chapter 7, he's going to be given the name Emmanuel, God with us. God himself, with his people, is going to come and defend them and protect them and deliver them. And then when we see in Matthew chapter 1, the announcement to Joseph of this one who's coming, Emmanuel, the angel says you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ is fit to bear these names. They testify of his character, of his being, of his work. This child will also be called by four other names, he says, and they're listed here. Each name consists of two parts. Some of the punctuation and some of your Bibles have them separated in different ways, but each name is in two parts. And in the Hebrew, it's really not noticeable the way they do some of the English, but in the Hebrew, the first half of each name is a designation of deity. The name of God. We'll save a detailed exegesis of these names maybe for Christmas, because each name is worthy in itself of a sermon. But the prophet begins with the word Pele in Hebrew. Wonderful. Now you may ask, how is that a title of deity? How is that a name of God? There are several instances in the Old Testament, but one example, when the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to Samson's parents, and they asked him eventually, what is his name? He answered, Peli, same root word, which means incomprehensible man. That's his name. Pele, wonderful. We see in this Old Testament usage of this word, we see this child is one who is extraordinary. He surpasses human thought and understanding. His very person and being are a wonder because he's God himself. This child is also called God of Might. And again, there's a Hebrew word to choose there, El. It's a word to choose in Scripture for the true God, and only for him. There are other words for God in Hebrew, and they're used for false gods. They're used for other references in the Old Testament. But this word El is only used of God himself, and that word is used here. And I would remind you that Isaiah is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Think back what we've talked about. How's God going to save his people? How's he going to enlarge the nation? How's he going to bring victory How is a child to do this? Because he's mighty God. He's able to save all those who put their trust in him. And strangely, this child is also a father. And this word for father signifies a special quality of Messiah with respect to his people. He gently loves them. He provides for them and protects them as any good father does. Psalm 103, verse 13, says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." This fatherhood is qualified also by the word everlasting. This one who is a father to his people, who has compassion on them, who gently loves them, who provides for them, who guards and protects his people, will do so forever. And this child will also be a prince of peace. The end of war, the destruction of the instruments of war that Isaiah talked about here, the end of hostilities between nations are all in view here. Isaiah wrote this in a time of invasion and warfare and bloodshed. But this one who is coming will put all this hostility to an end. We see in the next verse, right below that, the increase of his government and peace will never end. How can there ever be peace? The world has always dreamed of such. It has never been achieved. I don't think there has ever been a time in the history of the world when somebody was not fighting somebody and killing someone else. Why is that? Human strife, fighting, and war springs from one root, human sin. And that sin has not been removed, and it can't be removed until there is a greater peace, peace between God and man. It is human sin that alienated man from God. It is human sin that alienates man from man. It is human sin that produces all these atrocities of war. It is human sin which has kept God at enmity with man. And if that sin was removed, we could have peace. This child is the prince who has procured peace because he has taken upon himself the sin of his people. He's satisfied the claims of God's justice in order that God, in perfect justice, can declare that sinners stand in a right relationship with him. When peace is made between a holy God and sinners, God can pardon them. He can give them peace as a divine gift. And true peace comes because a child is born to us. And he alone, he's the only one to whom we must go to have peace with God, to have eternal peace. You know, Judah was in dire straits here. Doom and gloom were the order of the day, and rightly so. They had been invaded by the country that they paid off to leave them alone. They were being subjected, killed, deported, and on top of that, they walked in utter darkness. They were bowing down to rocks and wood carvings and golden calves and every kind of vain imagining you can think of to deliver them. They turned their back on God. How could they be saved? How could they be delivered And here comes Isaiah with this promise of deliverance and peace and blessings of God. How could this be? Because a child, very God himself, the one who will reign on David's throne forever, he says, the one who will bring peace, is coming. He's the one who will deliver God's people. You see, the sinner today is in exactly the same condition. He's lost in darkness. He's without hope. He's dominated by powerful enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. And the one who can deliver the sinner is the same one. The one whose very person and being is a wonder, who is very God himself, a compassionate father to his children, and the one who can bring peace, eternal peace with God. How is this to be? How can this be? It's right there in the text. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. His determination to protect his divine honor and vindicate his divine purposes will bring it to pass. I've said it a number of times. These things Isaiah is talking about, as if they've already happened, haven't happened. But they're going to happen because it's divine purpose of God that they should come to pass. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty is going to bring that to be. The contrast between the present condition, whether that of Judah or that of the sinner, and what God will accomplish cannot be greater. And all this is possible. All this is possible because a child is born. That child is Jesus. He is the true King of the universe, and in him alone is the peace that you need. And the only way you can have that peace is through him, and by believing in him, and by trusting in him, and claiming these promises that God has made through him. You know nothing about heaven, those of you who are in Christ, but you believe it, right? We're going to be there. There are people we know who are there because God has said, God has accomplished this, and he is going to bring all these things to pass just as he has said. But it is only for those who have put their faith in him, in this child who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one in which you can find the peace that you really need. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior that we so desperately need, to redeem us from the curse of sin, to deliver us from these powerful enemies that assault us day in, day out. People, Lord, your children, to whom you are a compassionate and gracious Father. Lord, our only hope is in you. Our only hope is in Christ. And Lord, we pray for those who are without Christ and do not know him as their personal Savior, who have not publicly professed that they look to him and him alone for salvation. Lord, we pray that you'd work in their hearts, that you'd give them new hearts, that they might believe and be saved. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the certainty of all this that you have promised to your people. It is an accomplished fact. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and as he gave up his spirit, he said, it's finished. It's done. And Lord, we have that great assurance as your people. We thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to live in light of that, in a world that rejects you, and a world that is opposed to you, a world that goes running everywhere looking for every kind of solution other than to look to you. Lord, help us as your church to hold forth this word of truth, that we would do it consistently, that we would do it fervently, we do it with great love in our hearts for those who are lost and without you. We ask all these things in Christ's name, for our sake. Amen.